If you need a copy of the outline, please raise your hand because we will be doing a little exercise where you'll want one if you don't have one already. Last year we spent the majority of our Sunday gatherings in the book of Genesis from March to June. We explored how the story began. This was the study of Genesis 1 through 11. And we broke for Wisdom Fest. And then on August 17, we looked at Genesis 16, summarizing the life of Abraham. Since we had previously studied the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 25 years past, we just summarized the life of Abraham. And then began on August 24th, the study, God's Unbroken Promise Through Broken People, which is Genesis 25 through 36. God showed his loyal love to Isaac and Jacob, and despite their failure, he persistently stayed true to his promise. On November 2nd, we finished that series and took a break for anniversary, and then a Christmas series, and then we hit on a couple other vital things as well as our friendship series. And so today we begin the final section of Genesis, Genesis 37 through 50. The series will be titled Evil to Good and will, Lord willing, take us to Wisdom Fest in late June, which I think is going to be on doubt, but I'm not sure. I know that doesn't sound like an exciting series, but I think it's going to be a huge encouragement for us to spend some time this summer wrestling with the idea of how do you trust God when you doubt him, when you doubt his promises, sometimes when you doubt his existence. What do Christians do with doubt? So that's going to be, Lord willing, this summer. But for today, we begin Evil to Good, and before we jump into this chapter, let's summarize some of what we've learned and where we're heading through this Bible Project video.
We're walking through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction. And it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids, and he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has his son Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, they do. It's Isaac.
And Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and it seems like things are going pretty good.
But Jacob, the younger brother, wants the family's inheritance, which belongs to Esau, the older brother. So he devises a plan where he's going to steal it from his father, Isaac, who at this point in the story is now old and blind.
Which, who does that horrible stealing from your blind father.
Yeah, and then he just takes off.
So Jacob goes on from there to have 12 sons, big family. But Jacob loves his 11th son, Joseph, way more than all the others. And so he gives him the special Technicolor dream coat. And his brothers, because of this, come to hate him.
So much so that they plan on killing him.
But they don't. They instead just sell him as a slave down in Egypt.
Now, while in Egypt, through this crazy series of events, Joseph goes from being in a prison cell to becoming the second in command there.
And so later on, the whole Middle East falls into this food shortage. And Joseph's brothers, they come down to Egypt looking for food. And then when they get there, who should they find as the ruler of the whole land?
It's Joseph, that guy they sold into slavery. But he actually saves them from starving to death.
And so here you have it. These are the great-grandchildren of Abraham who have done this heinous act to their brother, but God has transformed their evil into something good.
And that's exactly what Joseph says here in the last paragraph of the entire book. He says, "You guys planned all of this for evil, but God planned it for good, to save people's lives."
Now these words, they conclude the book because they actually summarize the message of the whole story so far. Humans keep choosing evil, and we are thinking they're screwing up God's plan, but he keeps turning their evil back into good. And somehow, he's going to use this family to restore humanity back to the garden.
So that's the book of Genesis. But we still don't know how exactly he's going to use this family to bring us back to the garden.
Well, yeah, but this is just the first book. So that's what the rest of the Bible sets out to answer.
Let's pray together. Father, we do keep choosing evil, and yet you keep turning evil to good in order to save people's lives. And Lord, as we're going to see in this study of Genesis 37 through 50, you save us in ways and through means that we would not have expected. So help us to see today, help us to see that we are not accurate inspectors of your ways. We will misread your ways, your plans. Joseph was rejected, yet he ends up saving many. Jesus, you were rejected, yet you end up saving many. So give us new eyes to see the Joseph story so we can see ourselves more clearly. And especially so that we can trust you, Jesus, experiencing your rescue plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This theme, evil to good, is not only evident in Genesis 37 through 50 on a macro level, it's also on a micro level. Even in the chapter we're going to look at today, you're going to see this theme of evil to good unfold. Genesis 37:1 starts, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. So it locates who we're talking about, where they are, but then he quickly transitions from Jacob, these are the generations of Jacob, to a specific person, Joseph. And in verses 2 through 4, he describes what life, daily life, was like a little bit for Joseph. This chapter can be broken down into two big parts. The first part is Joseph hated. Joseph is hated, verses 2 through 11. And I'd like us to play a little game of I Spy here at the beginning. And so if you would take your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the seat backs there, and look at verses 2 through 4 and spend about 40 seconds reading over 2 through 4 and looking for signs of family dysfunction. This is a dysfunctional family. There are at least 5 or 6 clear signs in the opening paragraph describing Joseph's life And see if you spot those and write them down. Okay, what'd you find? First one. Anybody find one in verse 2? Or there should be at least 2. Call them out. Yeah, the plural wives thing should be a little warning sign. Polygamy was clearly not God's intent. What's the second one? Polygamy was first. Yeah, he gave him a bad report. Joseph is a what? Tattletale. Man, you guys were all over that. Everybody loves tattletales, right? So there's some tattling going on. Joseph is the family informer. The rat, you know, he is letting the dad know what's going on. He's, verse 3, what'd you find? Favoritism. Yeah, big time. I mean, the text just says Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And we've seen over and over again what a mess that creates. You would think, dads, why don't we learn? But we keep doing stuff like that, don't we? What about anything else there? What about verse 4? Jealousy, saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And then after jealousy, they hated him. So I use the word animosity. I mean, you could call it whatever you want. They hated him. And then finally, they could not speak peacefully to him. It's, yeah, incivility. That's a good word. Wow. Whatever that means. It's not nice. Like, they were not civil to him. That's a good way to describe that, because in the Hebrew, it's literally like they could not even greet him. Like, which was really important. Like, when you pass a fellow Hebrew, you know, greeting them is important. They couldn't even greet him. So at best, they gave him a cold shoulder. At worst, they spoke ill of him. So you've got this polygamy, tattling, favoritism, jealousy, animosity, and antagonism or incivility. Wow. We got to change that soon. Inspired word there. So all that to say, the family was a mess, right? If this is the family through which God is going to reveal his rescue plan, you think, God, what are you thinking? But yet, in the midst of all this dysfunctional family, you have these dreams. Two dreams. Verse 5. So the author sets us up to see this is a messed up family, and yet the first one is a sheaf dream. Like, Joseph has this dream, and you notice how he's either really naive or really obnoxious. Because he's just like, hey guys! You know, they're making breakfast. Let me tell you about my dream. And he tells them about this. You know, we're out working in the field. We're harvesting these sheaves, and you'll never believe it. But like my sheaf stands up straight, and all your little sheaves bow down. Isn't that a cool dream? Okay. You'd think one was bad enough. They hated him even more. Dream 2, another dream. And by the way, the dreams come in pairs in this section of Genesis, because it confirms that they actually mean something. Because you could say, oh, that was a random dream. I had Chinese. Didn't settle well. But because they come in pairs, you know, it's communicating. There's something being said here. And so Joseph has this other dream, you know, making coffee the next morning, and he's like, hey guys, you'll never believe it. And this time it's a star dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars are all bowing down. If stars can bow down, they bow to the ground, to his little star. And his father responds pretty strongly to this dream. Verse 10, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, the sun and the moon there, I suppose, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you. And his brothers were jealous of him. So they hate him more. They're jealous. And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So when you think about their response to the dreams, the brothers hated even more, were jealous. The father was perplexed, but yet, like Mary, when she pondered these things in her heart, you know, so dad is perplexed, but he does not dismiss the dreams. He receives them with humble contemplation. And so that leads us to the second section, which is Joseph is sold. Joseph is hated, and now the hatred is going to intensify. It's not going to go well for Joseph. Verses 12 through 36, he's working around the house. His brothers are out working in the fields, pasturing the flock near Shechem. And in verse 14, Joseph is called to his dad, come now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now that's about a 50-mile trek to Shechem. Remember what happened a few chapters ago in Shechem? What did the brothers do? Yeah, they slaughtered, deceived and slaughtered the village, so there's not much of the city left in Shechem. But so it's a dangerous area. It is a remote area to get to. They're not in Shechem. They're near Shechem. And Joseph is wandering around with his coat, whatever that coat was, and we don't know. It's typically translated coat of many colors, but the Hebrew is a little bit confusing on one word. It could be coat with a long sleeves. It definitely refers to favoritism. It might also symbolize royalty. And all of that is sending messages. But whether the coat was really bright or not, he's walking around. It's obvious that he is lost. And verse 15, a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And this may confirm the brightness of the coat, because verse 18, they saw him from far off, or from afar. So, no question, that's Joseph coming. His coat, his obnoxious walk, whatever it was that tipped them off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him. And they came up with actually three different plans. And the plans kept evolving. Plan number one, let us kill him. Verse 20. Reuben, the firstborn, steps in and said, "No, no, 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 don't shed any blood." Primarily because Reuben, as the firstborn, would be the one who is responsible for the shed blood. So he's thinking, "I don't want blood on my hands. Let's throw him in a pit." So that's plan two. Let us throw him into a pit, verse 22. And those pits were actually cisterns that held rainwater in order to, you know, water the flocks. And they could be from 6 to 20 feet deep. This pit is a dry pit. In other words, it hadn't rained. So when they threw him in the pit, he didn't drown because there was no water in there, but he would die of thirst pretty quickly in that kind of climate without water. And verse 25 says that they sat down to eat. Which communicates what? These are some pretty hardened guys who could throw their brother in a pit to die of starvation and thirst and then say, "What's for lunch?" And so while they're sitting down to eat, and Joseph is in a bad spot, looking up, they saw a caravan. a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way. This was a common transport traveling area for trade. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" And here's plan number three. "Come, let us sell him. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother." Wow. Judah, you compassionate man. And by the way, we're going to see Judah in full color next week. Warning, warning, spoiler. You may want to put your kids in kids stuff next week. Next chapter is Judah. Whew. "For he is our brother, our own flesh." So he's showing some pity, and his brothers listen to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by. And by the way, it uses two descriptions of the traders, and you might think there are two different kinds of traders. Are these Ishmaelites or are these Midianites? And there are two different lines. The Ishmaelites obviously come from Ishmael. And the Midianites were from Keturah, who is one of the wives of Abraham. In this context, it seems as though the two groups are merged together, because the Midianites and the Ishmaelites most likely would not have appreciated being described as one, the same group. But through intermarriage, people outside of those tribes would often describe them as the same. It's kind of like the term, I'm trying to think of a modern term that's similar, and I came up with Yankee. Yankee. If you're in the South and you use the term Yankee, who are you typically referring to?
North Carolina.
Northerners, right. If you're in the North, you typically use the phrase to refer to New Englanders going back to the Revolutionary War. You know, Yankee Doodle kind of thing. If you're in Boston and you hear the term Yankee, you're thinking New York because you hate the Yankees. You know, if you're in Canada and you think of Yankee, who are you referring to? Americans. I hate to break it to South Carolinians, but I know this is painful, but if you're in England or Canada or most of the world and you use the term Yankee, you're referring to all Americans. So it's the same term used to refer to several different groups, depending on whether you're in the group or outside of the group or where you are. Same with Ishmaelites and Midianites. The rest of the chapter explains how the brothers deceive their father, Jacob, using Joseph's robe and goat's blood. Now, why is that so significant? Think about how did Jacob, Israel, how did he deceive his father? He used a robe and a goat. So there's, huge irony here. That Jacob deceived his father with a robe and a goat. He was deceived by his sons with a robe and a goat. Jacob is inconsolable when he hears of Joseph's death. And the chapter ends with Joseph being resold to Potiphar in Egypt. So what is the message of this passage? There's tons in here. We could talk about the dangers of tattling. Do a series on if you have a dream that makes you look good and your brothers look bad, never tell them. That's a powerful life lesson. But that's not the point of this chapter. Let me begin to touch on what the point is with this. God is actively working in the details of our lives to bring about His salvation. God is actively working in the details of our lives to bring about His salvation. Why the word details? Details is really important in this context for several reasons. One, did a quick unscientific analysis of the content, amount of verses. This was like in 8 minutes, so you could definitely tweak this. But the amount of verses in Genesis devoted to creation, first of all, 56 verses. Amount of verses devoted to Noah, 97. Abraham, 311. Isaac, 149. Jacob, 290. Joseph, 449. Now, again, there's lots of overlap because it's really hard. Jacob is still in the story of Joseph. But I just took broad sweep. You get this sense like, whoa, does that mean creation is less important than Joseph? No, it's not. More means more important. But when God uses a lot of detail to describe something, we should at least slow down, right? And ask why. Like, why is this so important? Why are all the details that are given here so important about the dysfunctional family, about dreams and things like this? In many cases, the details are quite mundane. The details in this chapter are not, they don't seem overtly spiritual. You see, what do I mean by that? Well, compare the theophanies. What's a theophany? Appearance of God. Kind of theophanies at the beginning of Genesis, like Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. God speaking specific, personally to Noah, to Abraham. How about Abraham negotiating with God about the future of Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, those kind of personal interactions with man and God are in the beginning of Genesis. As you move toward the end of Genesis, even here in Genesis 37, you'll notice God is not even mentioned in this chapter. There's no, that I know of, I may have missed it, but there's no specific reference to God in this chapter. You have two dreams and two coincidences. What do I mean by that? Well, two dreams, and you say, well, that sounds awfully spiritual. Yeah, unless you're the one having the dreams. Dreams can be prophetic, but are typically enigmatic, puzzling, right? Enigmatic, puzzling, confusing, uncertain. Just like here, you know, when Joseph is getting his coffee off the Keurig and he's telling these dreams to his brothers. They're just like, what are you saying? And even the dad, who's not anti-dream, was like, really, Joseph? Who are you in this story? So it leaves everybody with a little bit of confusion. We don't know when this is going to happen. We don't know if it's going to happen. We don't know if the dreams are real or insignificant. And there's no real interpretation at this point. Now, as far as the coincidences, I think this is very interesting. They are informative but subjective. What do you mean by coincidences? Look at verse 15. The way the story is told, you have Joseph wandering around in the wilderness, and then, you know, in this 50-mile journey, in this huge open space, he's not in a city, he has no GPS, he's just wandering, and then, out of nowhere, a man found him wandering in the fields. What are you seeking? Oh, I just happened to be eavesdropping on your brothers and heard them say they were going to Dothan. Isn't this interesting, the way this story is told? You'd think God would say, and God led an unnamed man to find Joseph and direct him to his brothers. The story's not told that way. Joseph's wandering. There's a man out there. Even though Joseph was told, don't trust strangers, he gets directions from this guy. And then, and there are other coincidences, like the way verse 25, it's described that Joseph is in the pit, the brothers are chowing down lunch and looking up. I mean, wow, the chances of that caravan coming by right then? And of all places, that caravan's heading to Egypt. And we have a brother we need to sell. This is perfect. This is perfect for everybody except Joseph. Do you see the way the story is told? There's nothing about, and God orchestrated the, you know, events to synchronize the timing of the wandering man and the wandering boy and the caravan and the pit and everything to get Joseph. You know, you don't get any of this at this point. If you only have Genesis 37, you would say, why would Joseph want to worship a God like that? Like, why would Joseph want anything to do with a God who would allow the things that happened in his life? Joseph was doing the right thing. He may have been a little bratty, but he was trying to do the right thing before his dad and his brothers, and he gets abused and sold, almost murdered. And his dad is deceived, and his brothers get off scot-free. And God is not even mentioned. See, the story of Joseph forces us to wrestle with God's methods and to ask ourselves questions like, is it wise for me to judge God's ways, to judge God as uninvolved or unconcerned when he chooses to miraculously work in unmiraculous ways? And what do you mean, miraculously work in unmiraculous ways? As you know, in Genesis 50, verse 20, we get the commentating, the interpreting of all the events that are transpiring. So if we fast forward to the end, Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil. Your intention was only evil. Your actions were evil. You meant it for evil. There's nothing good about what you did. However, God meant it for good. So on one level, there's real evil happening. This really stinks for Joseph. It hurts, it's horrible, it's immoral, and yet God meant it. He is not out of control. He is not passive. He is not uninvolved. He is not dispassionate. So do not fear. Genesis 50, verse 21. Do not fear. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. There's only one person in charge. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, that's an easy catechism to repeat in church and a hard one when you feel like life is either mundane or malevolent. Like when there is evil and pain. Do all things work together for my salvation? Because the idea that all things work together for my salvation and the salvation of others may seem extremely offensive when they do not appear to be so. Like, interview Joseph. He's shackled to a camel, dragging behind a camel on the way to Egypt, and then come up to him and ask him, hey, Joseph, How's it feeling to know that all things are working out for your salvation? And by the way, you're going to be used to save many people. How's that going to feel to Joseph right then? Do you know what I mean by that? Like, that rings hollow. It's not the time to quote that, Romans 8:28, to him. But the story of Joseph is putting that before us and saying, and intentionally so, God is not interpreting the events at this point. He's throwing out things like dreams, coincidences, to almost toy with us. Say, do you see, life is not always going to appear or feel under control or even designed for good. So if I go through life and I have a propensity to perpetually try to interpret dreams, interpret circumstances, interpret tragedies, sufferings, interpret my feelings, I will most likely consistently misrepresent, misinterpret the purpose and intentions of God. And I will become either delusional or depressed. Because if you interpret God's working in Joseph's life by Genesis 37 alone, you will conclude that Joseph got shafted. That's why William Cooper, in that famous hymn we sing, really emphasized that God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter. And this is written by a man who was suicidal, deeply depressed. And coming out of a wave of that, he wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence." What he's saying there with providence, he hides a smiling face. That providence is the events of a chapter like Genesis 37. It's when God works in unremarkable ways. Ways that you can't obviously say, aha, I see what God is doing. His purposes, though, will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And whenever I sing that, I think, really? Sometimes they don't seem to be ripening very fast. It's like that peach that just stays hard. But yet what I think Cooper is saying is not that we see his purposes ripen fast, unfolding every hour, but they are. Like as you read from Genesis 37 to 50, there were purposes unfolding every hour, but Joseph couldn't see it because sometimes he was shackled and sometimes he's in prison and then he's up in Potiphar's house and then on the throne. I mean, it's a rough ride, but the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So blind unbelief is sure to err, by the way, not err. And scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. No, ter. And he will make it plain. Like, just think about that for a minute. Do you believe that? That God is his own interpreter. That doesn't mean we're passive. It doesn't mean we don't at times cry out to God, complain to God, plead with God. Doesn't mean we're passive noodles, but it does mean that when we are utterly confused about what God is doing, we do what Isaiah and so many, we humble our thoughts and recognize that I don't see the whole picture, God. I don't understand it all. But I know your intentions are good. And I'm clinging to that. I think where some of us get stuck is we think that if we attribute life's mundane or malevolent situations to God, we will either have to hate God or love pain. Isn't that true? Like if we think, okay, if God is really sovereign, either he's a jerk, because this is really bad,
Or I'm supposed to love this, what I'm going through? And the Bible would say that, no, those are two not so good choices. Johnny Erickson Tada touches on this in an interview, and I think what's helpful about this, I want to show you this clip because she, and most of you know, she was paralyzed as a teenager. She rightly assesses her condition as terrible. So this sucks what I'm going through. Can we say that at times, that what we're experiencing is horrible? Like Joseph being abused and sold by his brothers is horrible. We don't have to pretend that it's good. But yet she goes somewhere. I mean, she moves from depression to seeing God do something. And I know for many of us, some of us right now are in the middle of it, still unclear. But for Johnny Erickson Tada, looking back over 40 years, she's starting to see some Joseph moments, some Genesis 50 moments. Watch what she says.
We're here in the studio with international disability advocate and my friend, Johnny Erickson Tada.
Thank you. I'm glad you think I'm your friend.
I certainly am not. You don't think I'm your friend?
No, you are.
I thought you were. You said.
Absolutely.
You said.
I love all your books.
We wanted to ask you about your story. Some people know you and know your story, but I'm sure a lot of folks watching don't know your story.
Well, I was 17 years old. I was heading off to college. My sister Kathy and I decided to go to the bay, to the Chesapeake Bay for a swim.
You grew up in Maryland?
Yep. Grew up in Maryland. Love Maryland. Swam out to this raft that was anchored pretty far offshore. Right before I took that dive, I remembered that my sister had her back turned to me. When I took that dive and my head hit bottom, that snapped my neck back, crushing my fourth cervical level, severing my spinal cord, I was left lying face down in the water, unable to right myself up, unable to surface. And the first thing I thought about was, my sister's not going to see me. Just about ready to leave the water in the shallow end to walk up back up onto the beach. And a crab bit her toe. And so it so startled her that she quickly, you know, whirled around in the corner, in the water to scream to me, Johnny, watch out for crabs. And when she did, she saw my white peroxided hair floating on the murky surface of the water. The night before, on a whim, I had decided to go to the drugstore to pick up a bottle of Nice and Easy Midnight Summer Blonde Peroxide Hair Color and do my hair, just on a whim. And we realized later, had I not done that, she would have never seen my hair. I was a mousy, brownish, blondish, murky kind of color. And wow. Kathy said to me later, that crab, that bottle of peroxide, you were saved.
Well, of course, many people would say, you know, why did that God allow you to be paralyzed? I mean, what were your thoughts at that? Did you have any kind of faith at age 17? I mean, I can only imagine what your first days or weeks would be like to try to make sense of this.
Yeah, well, and I have to tell you, Eric and April, I laid on that hospital bed absolutely outraged. And I just felt that my father in heaven, so to speak, wasn't treating me as a good daddy should.
There's something powerful and very honest about being very angry with God.
I stayed pretty angry through the entire course of my quote, rehab back in the 60s, it really wasn't much rehab. It was being stuck on a geriatric ward in a state institution outside of Baltimore for about a year and a half. And I went home very depressed.
So a year and a half later, you're still angry, you're depressed, but it took that long for you to go home.
Yes. Back then, they didn't know what to do with people like me, young people like me. Thankfully, my sister invited me to live on the Maryland farm with her. But those were days when I would just tell her, Jay, I don't want to get out of bed. Just draw the drapes, turn out the light, turn on the air conditioner, shut the door, leave me alone. I can't live like this. I cannot live like this. But, you know, in that darkness, and I did that for 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, in that darkness, there was something in me, something about the human condition that just can't live with that kind of despair. We can't. So there's something about us that's just too significant. As human beings, we can't live with despair. We have to, I think hope is the most important thing to anybody, mm-hmm. to find hope. And I remember I prayed a prayer. It was short, but I feel, looking back now, it was life-changing. I said, God, if I can't die, please show me how to live, because I cannot do quadriplegia. So you're going to have to show me how to live. And the next morning, April, when my sister Jay came into the bedroom, I found the courage to tell her to open the drapes, turn on the light, just get me up in a wheelchair, and get me out of that bedroom. And it was a big, big, big step for me.
So much has happened since then. I mean, I think of you as this, you know, international star. Everywhere I go, you know, you've got this ministry. You've encouraged millions of people in the decades since this happened. How did you get from there to here?
I am a very weak person. I still don't like quadriplegia. I've served on the National Council on Disability. I've served with the U.S. State Department's Disability Advisory Council under Condoleezza Rice. I worked with the U.N. Convention on the Rights of Persons with Disability. I know disability. Mm. But I'm no veteran at this wheelchair. I'm no professional. I'm no expert at it. Every morning, especially now, having survived quadriplegia as long as I have and I deal with chronic pain, I wake up very weak, and I say, I can't do this. I am so tired of quadriplegia. Lord Jesus, show me how to live. It's a prayer that I pray every day. And I think that's, I don't know, that's some kind of strange secret to contentment, to being able to not be strong in God, or you know, I've got this figure out, and you know, before you know it, you're into religion, and you're, you know, got your rules, you got your regulations, you got your moral do's and don'ts. You know, sometimes that can hide, I think, a very needy, desperate need of God. And so I wake up every morning very simply saying, God, help me.
At what point, I just have to ask you, at what point did your faith become a big deal? Because it seems like, you know, you're cranking along here. You've got God in your life to some extent. But, you know, now, so many people think of you as a giant of the faith. I mean, you've been very public about your faith. Did that happen in your 20s? Was it after that? When did it happen that you basically said, I'm going to be publicly a Christian?
I never intended that. I was a mouth artist, exhibited my works.
Okay, what does that mean for people who don't know what that means?
Well, yes. I did more than draw lips. I put pens between my teeth, and since my hands don't work...
Pens or paintbrushes?
Paintbrushes.
So you were an artist.
Right, and I exhibited my artwork in Baltimore, and a NBC affiliate did a short story. The Today Show saw that, and then I was interviewed by Barbara Walters.
This was in the 70s.
In the 70s, and then some publisher saw the story, would you please write a book? Then Mr. Graham read it, then he invites me on his crusade.
Mr. Graham being Billy Graham.
Billy Graham.
Yeah, Billy Graham. And then they made a movie of that book, and then before you know it, I started getting all kinds of letters. And I was only in my early 20s, but I thought, God, I want to be a good steward of this influence, and so help me. It was one of those daily prayers. I can't do this, so help me be a good steward. And that's when I started this ministry, Johnny and Friends, and now we'll be distributing our 100,000th wheelchair in Africa.
Excuse me, 100,000th wheelchair.
We work with prisons, 14 prisons in the United States, where inmates manufacture pediatric wheelchairs for us, and we take them overseas, and Christian physical therapists fit disabled children. Oh, it's so wonderful. Oh, April, I am so blessed to be doing what I'm doing. I so love it. I mean, I don't love my quadriplegia, but I sure do love where it takes me and the people that I'm able to encourage. Such a joy. I am having a blast.
Wow. Well, that...
I think we better leave it at that.
We're going to leave it right there.
We want to send people to the website. Yeah. We'll be putting that, linking to it on our website. But, Johnny, we are so glad you could come in here. Thank you for being with us.
Absolutely.
And we look forward to what God
has next. I was so blessed by this.
Well, I do too.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Lord, what the story we've looked at this morning is really it's a hard story to swallow, that you work in and through broken families, people, circumstances that are not right, and you do not condone any evil and you don't produce anything evil, but yet somehow, Lord, you transform evil to good. You have done that most powerfully and vividly in the cross. Through the greatest injustice that has ever occurred in our world, your perfect Son crucified, yet rose from the dead and saves many. And Lord, we also see from the story of Joseph, you do that in the details of our lives. So I pray, Lord, we pray together that you would meet us right where we are with our questions and our doubts and our fears and our confusion, that we see glimpses of your work in our lives. And we do pray, Lord, for more miracles. You do heal. You do transform. You do totally change situations. But at times, like in Johnny Erickson Tata's life, you decided not to heal her for obvious reasons. Those reasons are obvious now based on this global ministry, but at the time in her 20s, it was not obvious. And some of us are there right now in the midst of the mundane, in the midst of the painful and the waiting and the wondering. And Lord, we pray that you would first give us grace to acknowledge that we are not accurate interpreters of all events, circumstances, feelings. We are not. You are. And so whether you choose to reveal all the reasons why you're working the way you're working or not, we pray that you would give us humility to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that at the proper time you will exalt us, to cast our care upon you because you care for us. Lord, hear these prayers, hundreds of them, even now as we cry this out to you. Lord, we humble our thoughts. We run to you. Our intention is not to go out from here and figure out everything you're doing. Our intention is to trust you, to run to you, to see you unfold your purposes. And we know you will bring good fruit from that. So we thank you, Lord, for encouraging us. In Jesus' name, amen.